Would direct you this morning to the first chapter of Peter's first epistle, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails, but the word of God, the word of the Lord, remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. Amen. This is the good news that was preached to us. Back in the 1960s, in a city that is now in Turkey known as Izmir, the local authorities gave over the historic cathedral to leaders of the United States Air Force and NATO forces. They did so because as the Cold War was taking shape and Turkey became such prime real estate close to the Soviet Union, those NATO soldiers and increasing numbers of Americans by the thousands needed a place of worship. And it turned out that there was a historic, very historic place of worship that was not being used by Christians for
For the Christians there were so few on the ground that they did not amount to an assembly that would need such a facility. The Turkish city of Izmir is the ancient city of Smyrna. It is the Smyrna that is referenced in the second of the letters sent through Christ, by Christ, through the Apostle John to the seven churches of Revelation. Where once there was a thriving church, where once there was a church so significant in terms of salvation history that this canonical letter was addressed to it by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, where there once was a church, the name of which is important to biblical history, there was a church no more. It is a humbling realization of what can happen and what has happened over and over again. It's a reminder of things beyond the ecclesiology of that place. It is a reminder of the fact that when Smyrna was the Smyrna referenced within the book of Revelation, it was a significant outpost of the Roman Empire, ruled over by a legate directly responsible to Caesar himself. That Izmir is now a part of Turkey that was once the Ottoman Empire, that was once the Byzantine Empire, after it was the unified Roman Empire. And empire after empire after empire has risen and disappeared. This text should be a central text to the people of God. And my guess is this opening of 1 Peter, speaking directly to the dispersion of Christians throughout Asia Minor, will become a text that will be more important to us in the generation ahead. In this generation, in our generation, even more profoundly in your generation, we are likely to find ourselves again and again looking to letters like 1 Peter in order to gain a grounding as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with Peter identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Martin Charlemagne points out that there is no other title in the New Testament that is followed with the words of Jesus Christ. There is no one who is identified as a prophet of Jesus Christ. There is no one who is an elder of Jesus Christ. There is not even a minister of Jesus Christ in those specific terms. But here, Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. The most unlikely person perhaps we could imagine, other than Paul, who called himself the least likely and most unworthy of the apostles. This is Peter, whose ambition, so far as we know, was to be nothing more than a fisherman. Peter who, after all, did not even know he would one day be called Peter, when earlier in his life he knew himself simply as Simon the fisherman. Imagine what it means in terms of the stewardship of truth, that the one who is the apostle through whom Christ here speaks is the one who was once tending only to fish, who is now speaking with such rich theological inexpressibly invaluable and precious words given to us as the Lord speaks through him to his church, not only to the congregations of first reference who received this letter we know as 1 Peter, but to the church as we receive this as the very word of God from that point onward until now. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, speaking as one who speaks with Christ's own authority, because it is Christ who has made him an apostle, and it is Christ who is speaking through him. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he writes to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. We would speak of this generally as Asia Minor. We would understand that this is the territory which is the first territory in terms of the expansion of the gospel into the Gentiles. This was the great turn to the west, toward Europe, toward Rome. That is the story of the book of Acts. This is the great story of the turn to the Gentiles. And this is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, among all the disciples, the one we might think would be least likely to be animated to write to a largely Gentile congregation or series of congregations of those who are dispersed. Undoubtedly, there were Jews among them as well. Undoubtedly, they were concentrated around the synagogues of ancient Asia Minor. But they are now Christ's and they are now dispersed. And it is to them as elect exiles that Christ speaks through Peter. It is to them. The ESV translates elect exiles. The New American Standard translates as this, to those who reside as aliens. It's a singular authority upon which Peter speaks to a plurality of churches, but really also to a plurality of churches that are dispersed. There is a deliberate confusion of biblical themes here that requires very careful attention to biblical theology. We begin with our knowledge of the fact that Israel is the elect nation. But here, Peter refers to the churches as elect exiles. We understand that Israel was an elect nation, but Christ's own redeemed are an elect people, chosen by the direct action and will and foreknowledge of God. This foreknowledge having the action of being the one whom he foreknew in their chosenness, as God foreknew Israel in its chosenness. Elect exiles compared to an elect nation. A chosen people, we are then told. A holy nation, but a nation of exiles. Elect exiles dispersed on the earth. Throughout the history of the Christian church, we have learned to refer to those described here by the Apostle Peter as resident aliens. I actually first came across that term in the writings of William Stringfellow, a lawyer and very influential lay theologian of the 1960s. He referred to Christians going back to Augustine as resident aliens who alone would be capable of defying any political ideology, and if faithful to Christ, refusing to turn it into an idolatry. In 1989, Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon wrote a book entitled Resident Aliens, largely addressed to mainstream, mainline liberal Protestantism, based in an understanding of the church as a polis, representative of what was then very popularly known as the New Yale theology, based in the fact that the church was a specific community of faith, accountable to a specific grammar, speaking with a specific language, accountable to specific doctrinal formulations that were expressive of the faith of the church, living out of a narrative. This was a prophetic and provocative word. It was certainly a refreshing emphasis upon the Christian narrative, the meta-narrative of Scripture, and the accountability of the church to the gospel. It was a necessary corrective in order to indicate the distinction between the church and the world. Carl F. H. Henry welcomed the book back in 1989. He said that as evangelicals, we need to learn from it, but he also criticized the Willimon and Hauerwas project for the fact that it referred to the Christian narrative without much specificity about what that narrative was, lacking specificity about exactly who Christ is and whether or not the truth claims were merely expressive or tied to an absolute ontological truth that is accessible to us only by divine revelation. The roots, of course, of this concept of being a resident alien are much more ancient. We go back to Genesis chapter 23, verse 4, where Abraham describes himself to the Hittites as a stranger and a sojourner among you. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, we read that by faith he, that is Abraham, went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In that same chapter, Hebrews 11, verses 37 and 38, we read about those who went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in dens and deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The Jews certainly knew from their own worship and the recitation of the Psalter, Psalm 39, verse 12, "For I am a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers. Or as in the King James it is translated, for I am thy passing guest. Perhaps the most shocking truth about these statements is how easy it is for us to believe they are about someone else. Because as we consider our own context and life situation, hard to imagine that we readily identify with words such as alien, exile, sojourner, or guest. And let's be honest, we are not wandering about deserts and mountains, living in dens and caves of the earth. We too easily fail to see ourselves in a text like this because we far too easily believe that we have a homeland. And insofar as we do this, we risk repudiating the gospel of Christ. Our grounding for this has to be old. Our grounding for this has to be in the story of the church from Christ's foundation of that church until our current experience. It must be deeply rooted in Scripture, in a text such as the opening chapter of 1 Peter. It must be deeply conversant with the conversation of the Christian church in thinking through these issues, through the twists and turns and turmoils and tribulations of church history. We immediately think of Augustine. Among Augustine's many confessions is his dependence on empire and on the security of Rome. His book, The City of God, was largely written in order to defend Christianity against the charge that it itself had led to the weakening of the Roman Empire. And yet, as you read The City of God, you recognize that even as Augustine proves Christianity innocent of that charge, he clearly makes it guilty of yet another. Because Christians could not give Rome their ultimate allegiance. Christians ultimately could not be known as citizens of Rome. They could not give unto Rome their ultimacy. They could give Rome their lives. They could, in the name of Rome, shed their blood. But they could not give their all. And in that sense, as Augustine himself had to recognize, yes, Christianity will contribute to the fall of any empire. When Augustine wrote The City of God, we need to recognize that Rome was falling. It was failing. It was in precipitous decline. And it is easy for us looking back across the centuries, back to the fall of Rome, to believe that it basically is a story in which all things were well until all of a sudden there were barbarians crossing the ramparts. It's not true. Rome's decline was very long. Rome's decline was actually quite comfortable for Romans until the very end. Being in an empire is better than not being in an empire in terms of living standards, even if the empire is in decline. Empires rarely decline in immediacy. And as Augustine wrote The City of God, he had the luxury already of tracing much of Rome's decline, even as he wrote so near the end. What we have in Augustine, in The City of God, is an extended meditation and reflection upon what it means to live in the empire and not to be the empire. Resident aliens. Civitas peregrina. What does it mean for us to live as resident aliens? Augustine conceded that to Rome or to any empire, Christians could not give ultimate allegiance. He described the reality we understand here in terms of two cities, the city of God and the city of man, each driven by its central love. In the city of man, brotherly love, love of man, love of humanity. And in the city of God, amor Dei, the love of God. The city of man is a passing city. It has a sovereignty, but it misunderstands that sovereignty and does not understand the provisionality of that sovereignty. In the city of God, the sovereignty of God is simply not questioned, for there is no other reality. In the city of man, human beings are capable of magnificent things, of building towers and temples and creating culture. But within the city of man, there is the affliction known as sin, as Augustine names it, as depravity. And the problem is that nothing in the city of man is so good as it looks, nor does anything in the city of man that is good last. And the city of man that is capable of so much humanitarianism is also capable of inexpressible horrors. The city of man is made up of all of those who are born to woman. The city of God is inhabited by those who are born again in Christ. The citizens of the first are there by birth, the citizens of the second by the new birth. Christians, and this is the awkward thing, have to understand that the city of man is that which is passing, and the city of God is that which is eternal. And at the same time to recognize that we are in this life citizens of both cities. It would be easier to imagine ourselves the citizens of one or the citizens of another. And as Augustine said, one day it shall be that we are the citizens of the city of God and no longer in the city of man. But until then, we are in both cities. And our life is complicated by the fact that God loves both cities. He created both cities for His glory. And even in its fallenness, the city of man continues to exist because it is, as Calvin would later say, the theater of God's glory, in which the very existence of the church in the midst of fallen humanity is bringing glory to God as citizens of a heavenly kingdom continue to be now citizens of an earthly kingdom. But even though they are eternally the citizens of a heavenly kingdom, they are now transitionally and provisionally citizens of the kingdom of man, of the city of man. Now, this is a difficulty for us. Augustine understood this well because he understood that the city of man has greater access even to Christians than the city of God. The city of man, after all, is that in which we live and we eat. We cannot negotiate ourselves out of the city of man. We might try to withdraw in some sense of artificiality, but the reality is we are still eating the same food as our neighbors. We are still inhabiting the same land, breathing the same air as our neighbors, and we are still a part of the society and the societies of the city of man. The Apostle Paul would speak of what it means to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and yet in Romans 13, he would also make clear that we are still citizens of earthly kingdoms as well and accountable to them. Civitas peregrina, resident aliens. Augustine wrote to Christians, first of all, to remind us that we are not left behind. We are left for a purpose. And in this world, we are to be as unto Christ in all things, even as we have to negotiate what it means to be unto Caesar or unto the Civitas. Our current Christian moment is one that demands our reflection. And we need to recognize that Christians throughout the centuries would wonder where we have been. And of course, we've been thinking these thoughts before. But those of us who are, by God's grace, citizens of the city of God, now living in the city of man, from time to time have to rethink these things, and often with some urgency. Often it is an historical occurrence that requires Christians all of a sudden to recognize what we should have thought about all the time. And that is that there is a clear distinction between the city of man and the city of God, and the confusion of the two is not merely a mistake, it is idolatry. From time to time, we are awakened to the reality that there are Christians who thought about these things for a very long time before. And then we are awakened also to the fact that in the New Testament itself, there are very clear references. There is a very clear address to Christians who are living this as normal. And increasingly so shall we. We're trying to rethink the church's responsibility to the civitas, to the state, and to the culture. In the 20th century, a century that through its horrors, as well as through its progressions, required Christians to think through these things again and again, the 20th century produced such things as H. Richard Niebuhr's seminal work, Christ and Culture, a work that the longer I read it, I think is more confused, but nonetheless is a work that helped to define at least a conversation by coming up with five typologies of different relationships that have been understood between Christ and the culture. You fast forward, and many others have tried something very similar. John Howard Yoder and his triplicate here is his triad of the activist, the conversionist, and the confessing church, or the activist church that believes that the purpose of the church is solely to be active within the community for good. The conversionist church that, according to his reductionism, believes that it is only about the salvation of souls, to get as many inhabitants of the city of man into the city of God as possible. And then the confessing church, as he names it, of course, drawing from the history of the church in the Second World War in Germany, the church that refuses either to be limited to activism or to conversionism, but lives out of its own inner resources as under Christ. Now, this is as current as the debate now amongst many gospel-centered evangelicals over the mission of the church. First thing I want to say about that conversation is that we had better be careful, because we risk caricature and misrepresentation. It is a real and necessary debate. It's one to which this institution can and must make a real contribution. We have to be recognizing all the time that we are conversionists. We do believe that the mission Christ has invested in his church is the mission to take the gospel to the nations, to make disciples. But we also recognize that that includes teaching them all things. That the gospel produces a people who are known by certain virtues, who make a difference in society, living as salt and light, so that the world may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. No one said this is going to be easy. No minimal discussion will do. Caricature is too risky and too dangerous. But the conversation is urgent. And it will become more and more urgent the longer we live. Because we're living in a time that is going to make certain that it is urgent, and that it remains urgent, and that it grows even in its urgency. No one said it was going to be easy. We've made it harder for ourselves by believing that we are at home. And this is going to be a dawning recognition that is even difficult to articulate to American Christians, to evangelical Christians in particular, perhaps to evangelical Christians concentrated in the South most excruciatingly. We are not at home. The New Testament makes clear we are never at home so long as we remain in the city of man. No city, no culture, no civitas can make the claim upon us that we can respond to with our ultimate allegiance. We can never believe that we are at home here. But it's very tempting to believe this. It's especially tempting to believe this when all around us has been the incubus of a cultural Christianity for generation after generation. Just as we can see this in the end of Rome, and we can see it in terms of even more recent European history, we can certainly see it even now in the United States, and not only in the Northeast and the Northwest, but everywhere we look, we're all part of a uniculture. Now, Americans are watching the same television shows, they're going to the same movies, they're part of the same cultural conversation. Increasingly, that conversation does not reflect the cultural Christianity to which we were accustomed. Increasingly, that environment and that culture, whether it's entertainment or education or anything else, it decreasingly has any connection to who we are. And we look not only increasingly odd, but increasingly dangerous, precisely because we know ourselves to be and cannot know ourselves to be anything but citizens of the city of God. We're now witnessing an aggressive secularism, fueled by an idolatrous concept of personal autonomy and propelled by cultural momentum. It's forcing a radical change in the landscape all around us. We have seen it coming. It has not come evenly, even though it has come with amazing swiftness. We can't say we weren't warned. We were warned, first of all, in Scripture, and then we were warned by prophetic voices throughout the history of the church. We were warned as recently as by someone such as Carl Henry, who spoke of twilight as our current Christian moment in this civilization. Many others have spoken similarly, and even those who have not articulated such thoughts have felt them in the marrow of their bones. Fast forward to the year 2012 and to the present. Witness the evangelical confusion about the current political moment. It reveals a great confusion, and also, we have to admit, it reveals an incipient idolatry. We have believed that we could be at home if we could vote for someone who looks like us and sounds like us and acts at least as if he lives like us and acts at least as if he lives like we think we live or say we live. Now we're faced with a very different context. American Christians, evangelical Christians in particular, who seem not to be able to recognize the difference between theology often and political ideology, are completely confused about what to do in this moment. We find ourselves tempted by the constant Christian temptation to withdraw. Here in Kentucky, we have many communities of the old folk, the plain folk, as they often refer to themselves, of Amish and Old Order Mennonites. And when I drive by, and Mary and I drive by their farms, there is something enormously attractive about that. There's something in that withdrawal that seems right when you look at it. It gets a little more complicated when you recognize that even though there's no electricity in the house, there is electricity in the barn. And it gets far more complicated when you recognize that some of those barns even have tractors, of which they've taken off the wheels, lest anyone believe they could be moved, and they are used merely for the engine for baling hay or something similar. Being in the world but not of it is even complicated for the Amish when the health department says that milk has to be refrigerated. There's no way to withdraw. And furthermore, Peter did not say to the church that they were those who had withdrawn. He spoke to them as elect exiles, as those who reside as aliens. In the context political, we find ourselves constantly in arguments about things that we know are important. And it would not do us well to deny their importance. These political debates are not insignificant, nor should Christians ever be tempted to see them as insignificant. After all, the second commandment is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and social policy is a manifestation of love of neighbor. We would want those policies, those laws, those ways of life to be situated and to be regulated and to be honored in such a way that they lead to greater human happiness, greater human flourishing, and not greater injustice, greater human harm, greater human injury. And yet we as Christians have to recognize that even though we operate out of Christian principles, we're aliens in a world of political ideologies. We also need to recognize the temptation not to believe it so. I believe, as an individual Christian seeking to be faithful to Christ, I believe that those policy positions most accurately described as conservative are those that are intended to conserve those things that will lead to the greatest human happiness and human flourishing. I recognize that I will be in conversation with those who will see the situation otherwise and will argue on the basis of a more liberal understanding of social policy, precisely because they, based upon their own worldview, are convinced that those policies will lead to greater human happiness and greater human flourishing. And I recognize that in the point and counterpoint and the punch and counterpunch of politics, there's going to be a constant interplay between those who are going to come with different understandings of how the law should be arranged and how policy should be put in place. And there is every reason for Christians to be in that conversation and on the basis of Christian truth and in the name of Christian faithfulness to engage those issues and to contend for them. But we can never contend for policy in the same way we contend for the gospel. We can never contend for a political ideology and mistake it for theology. We must understand that we contend for the gospel as the revealed truth that saves sinners. Well, in the City of Man, we recognize that in the very real interplay of the very urgent issues addressed by what we can only call politics, we are there to have a voice. But it isn't the same voice with which we speak the gospel. It's a voice of prudence, a voice of pragmatism, a voice of some tentativeness, a voice of negotiation and an understanding that politics can never save. No candidate can save us. No president can save us. Let's remind ourselves together that democracy can't save us. Only Christ can save us. There is no salvation in the city of man except that salvation declared, as Peter says here, in terms of the imperishable gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of his imperishable blood by which we are redeemed. There are storm clouds all around us. We need to remind ourselves that the nation is not a church and the church is not a nation. This generation, your generation, is going to face challenges the likes of which previous generations in this country have not had to face, or at least have not had to face in the broad scale issue of the church in terms of its institutional and congregational realities in the United States. It would be narcissistic and historically wrong to suggest that these challenges are unprecedented. They're certainly not unprecedented. Just read the New Testament. It would be even more narcissistic to suggest that at our current moment that they are more acute. If anything, they are nowhere near the sense of urgency and acute peril faced by the church. But they nonetheless are there, and it would be both unwise and intellectually dishonest of us not to recognize that the situation is changing. Evidence is all around us. On January the 20th of this year, the current administration, through the Department of Health and Human Services, passed down a set of mandates having to do with the health care reform. Those mandates stipulate what qualified plans must include, those qualified plans becoming the burden of every employer. You've no doubt noted the controversy that came down because the administration first ruled that preventative care has to be included in all qualified plans, and then it defined preventative care to include birth control, and then it further went on to stipulate that birth control has to include sterilization, not only what are typically known as the main means of birth control, but also Plan B or Ella and other forms of abortifacient intervention. There is an exemption. It's the exemption that Caesar offers when Caesar wants to offer an exemption. It's an exemption that is so tight and so restrictive that, as some observers have noted, it would not cover Jesus and his disciples. It is an exemption to churches or to institutions that simply serve the church and employ only members of the church. This is just a further example of the aggressive secularism that is being driven in order to secularize the public square. And even though it is not driven by people who necessarily even have that ambition, it is now written into the logic of a society that is moving in this direction and seems to be taking advanced steps now with greater acceleration. This means that if you are a school and you actually intend to have persons in your student body who are not all of your faith community, then you will not meet the exemption. If you are a hospital and you employ persons who are not of your faith tradition, then you will not have the exemption. And that looks very, very distant for even from the lives of many of us until you recognize that it would include institutions that are very close to us. It includes congregations that have extended ministries doing the very things in the community that they believe they are doing in the very name of Christ. And now they are being told that they will either have to violate their conscience or get out of business. It is not a hypothetical threat. Charities founded in the name of Christ have already had to go out of business in states like Massachusetts and now in New York get out of the adoption business because they were forced to give children to same-sex parents, and if they would not, they had to forfeit their ability to serve as an adoption agency. This generation of Christians is going to find this kind of challenge again and again and again, and we're going to find out where the Christians are. Because we are they who are told we are to obey Caesar, but we cannot bend the knee to Caesar. There have been Catholic bishops who have been very clear to say, we will not obey this. We cannot live with this. Where are the evangelical voices saying, we cannot live with this? We will not obey this. It's not just that, of course. Just to our south at Vanderbilt University, there's simply an example, perhaps the most glaring example, but just one example of what's happening as secularism continues its grip and tightens its grip. Christian organizations on that campus have been told that they must revise their organizational principles so that there can be no religious or theological or spiritual qualification for being either in the group or in its leadership. Which means, of course, you can have no Christian organization. And, of course, it's not only coming in terms of the demand that there be no discrimination on the basis of religious beliefs, but now, of course, also in the demand that there be no discrimination whatsoever on the basis of sexual identity or behavior. And such, that means there will be no Christian organization in any chartered sense on a university campus, such as Vanderbilt University. And it's not just there. That happens to be close to us, and it happens to be one of the most egregious overreaches of an administration yet on any college or university campus, and thus it is garnering the headlines, but it has not changed its policy. And as those who frame the policy have said in the media, this is the way it will be everywhere. We're just ahead of the curve. And so they probably are. This past Sunday in New York City, dozens and dozens of young evangelical churches that had been meeting in public school auditoriums had to pack everything up, for it was the last Lord's Day they would have access to those facilities. The government of the city of New York, of which the school board is a part, passed a new regulation that religious groups cannot use the auditoriums in New York City's public schools. Now, you need to recognize that New York City is not a place where auditoriums are readily available. And as a matter of fact, the renaissance in church planting that has taken place in the city of New York has largely been located in these auditoriums. And many of the churches, the names of which you know, have been meeting in these kinds of facilities. They have seen the storm clouds coming and have been doing their best to make some other provision. But it simply is too much to ask of a society that intends secular to be one of the first things it says about itself, even have access to facilities that are otherwise not being used. One of the parents who led the charge against the churches using these facilities said that when she walked into the building, she saw a pamphlet left over from a worship there, and she was offended that her daughter would have to go to school in a place where Christian worship had taken place even hours before, but not now. I could only think of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he spoke of the fact that we are an aroma. To those who are dying, it is the aroma of death. To those who are the redeemed, it is the aroma of life. Even the aroma of Christian worship having taken place in this room was simply too much to ask. The New York Times yesterday had a picture of two of these churches, these young church plants, packing up their materials, many of them going they know not where, because there is no place for them now to meet. The issue of same-sex marriage will become one of the greatest tests of religious liberty ever faced by any civilization. In its fundamental change of humanity's most fundamental institution, it's going to pry many things loose, and it's going to shake many things to falling. A legislator, a state senator in Washington, who wrote on a blog this week why she changed her vote. She became the decisive vote in the Washington Senate to approve same-sex marriage. She said that as a Christian, she did so because there was an exemption given the church. She said, this is very important to me, that the church was given an exemption. And what is the church's exemption? That it does not have to perform same-sex marriages. Well, that's an exemption that is insane. The state doesn't require the church to perform any kind of marriage. So that's the kind of Caesar language in which Caesar appears to give a gift when it's not a gift at all. And furthermore, that isn't the exemption that's going to be meaningful. It isn't meaningful to speak to what the church must or must not do in terms of performing ceremonies. That is actually not much of Caesar's concern. Caesar's concerned with what the church does and does not recognize. That is a very different thing. In Great Britain right now, there are churches that have been forced by legal action of the state to employ persons of a same-sex sexual orientation, and those who are now increasingly what are same-sex recognized unions on the staff of churches, even as youth pastors and others, because they are not recognized as being exempt. Well, just think of what that means, that same kind of logic when it comes to the employment by Christian churches or the employment by Christian schools or Christian colleges or Christian seminaries or anything else. Religious liberty is on the line if schools and universities and churches cannot hire whom they would hire according to gospel principles. That is the very essence of the denial of religious liberty. And we can see it coming. In a confrontation and debate on this, a very helpful think tank sponsored by an organization in New York just a few years ago, Kai Feldblum, a very prominent legal attorney on behalf of the gay rights movement, spoke, and she spoke very confessionally. She said, you know, I would like to be able to say that the church should be granted, that Christians and Christian organizations should be granted expanded room here, elasticity, greater exemption language. She says, I can understand the logic by which they would think they need it, even in terms of the essence of their message and the essence of their identity. And then she says, but you know, the more I think about it, we just aren't going to be able to do that. Now, I read those words. Kai Feldblum was just a law professor. Now she's head of the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission. We're going to live in a different world. We're living in a different world even now. We're living in a world in which the kinds of things we just talked about are the kinds of things we have to talk about, not in order to scare ourselves or make ourselves angry, not in order to get up a crowd to go out and take up a vote, but to understand that the church is going to have to be the church, to recognize that the nation is not a church and the church is not a nation, to recognize that we are in the world but not of the world, and that is excruciatingly difficult often to negotiate. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, even as we are citizens of this kingdom. We owe Caesar something, but we don't owe Caesar everything. We're engaged in these issues, but we're not engaged in these issues in the same way that we are responsible for the stewardship of the gospel. And we are elect exiles who, first of all, most importantly of all, are members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the polis to which we owe our fundamental allegiance. Under the Lord Jesus Christ, that is where we find our ultimate sovereignty. Peter writes, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. You'll notice that immediately he blesses them, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then in light of their predicament and even their peril, he declares, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He dives deep into doctrine. He takes them deep into theology. Peter, who was Simon, who was a fisherman, Peter, who's now the apostle of Jesus Christ, takes them so deeply into the gospel in this most magnificent display of what it means for God to bring glory to Himself through the redemption of sinful humanity by the blood of His Son. Notice the distinction between perishable and imperishable that comes again and again and again. The homeland is perishable. The kingdom is imperishable. You'll notice the practical application. He reminds them of the suffering, the testing they are experiencing now for a little while. And then he calls them to prepare their minds for action, to be sober-minded, and yet to set their hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. What was it that we hoped for from this homeland? We are not saved. It cannot save. Peter goes on and on, taking them back to the fact that they were not only elect, but they were elect to be exiles, and they're not only exiles, but they are exiles by election. He takes them back to the fact that they are resident aliens. They are those who reside as aliens. And then in chapter 2, he will say, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but you now have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Hugh of St. Victor said this: the man who finds his homeland, who finds it settled and sweet, is still a tender beginner. He who to whom every soil is as his own soil is already strong, but he is perfect, he is mature, to whom the entire world is a foreign place. What he is saying is, the one who loves his homeland is just a beginner. The one who understands that his homeland is to be loved just as much as every other is strong. The strongest of all is the one who knows there is no such thing. It's all foreign land. In the second century, in the Epistle of Diognetus, we read this: for Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind, either in locality or in speech or in customs. For they dwell not somewhere in cities of their own, neither do they use some different language, nor practice an extraordinary kind of life. But nor again do they possess any invention discovered by any intelligence or study of ingenious men, nor are they masters of any human dogma, as some are. But while they dwell in cities of Greeks and barbarians, as the lot of each is cast, and follow the native customs and dress and food and other arrangements of life, yet the constitution of their own citizenship, which they set forth, is marvelous and confessedly contradicts expectation. They, speaking of Christians, dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They bear their share in all things as citizens, and they endure all hardships as strangers. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like all other men, and they beget children, but they do not cast away their offspring. They have their meals in common, but not their wives. They find themselves in the flesh, and yet they live not after the flesh. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, and they surpass the laws in their own lives. They love all men, and they are persecuted by all. They are ignored, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death, and yet they are endued with life. They are in beggary, and yet they make many rich. They are in want of all things, and yet they abound in all things. They are dishonored, and yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are evil spoken of, and yet they are vindicated. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted, and they respect. Doing good, they are punished as evildoers. Being punished, they rejoice as if they were thereby quickened by life. War is waged against them, and persecution is carried on against them, and yet those who hate them cannot tell the reason of their hostility. Peter writes, all flesh is grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this, he says, this word is the good news that was preached to you. Brothers and sisters, it is good news. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this word. May it take root in our hearts to bear much fruit to your glory, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.